The sermon today is titled, Flee Idolatry. Flee Idolatry. Brethren, idolatry is a deadly enemy which we all must overcome. But how devastating the effects of idolatry are can be seen when reading about an episode in the early days of the tribe of ancient Dan. And you find that recorded in the book of Judges. So please turn with me to the book of Judges, to the 17th chapter. Chapter 17 in the book of Judges, and we are going to start reading this account, and hopefully we'll glean some valuable lessons from it. Judges 17, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, and whose name was Micah. So we are introduced here to a man named Micah, and he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Now the tribe of Ephraim today can be found in Great Britain and in English-speaking countries of the British Commonwealth. And so we keep reading in verse 2, and he said to his mother, Judges 17 and verse 2, he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So we find that this Micah stole money from his mother. And the mother cursed the money. And then Micah returns the money to the mother. And so the mother blesses him, because, after all, he returns the money. So far, so good. But now if we keep reading in verses 3 and 4, the picture kind of changes. And I want to read it from the New Revised Standard Version, which is clearer here than the New King James Bible. See, the New Revised Standard Version reads in verses 3 and 4, then he returns the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I consecrate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make an idol of cast metal. So when he returned the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into an idol of cast metal, and it was in the house of Micah. Actually, both the mother and Micah conspired or agreed to use that money to create idols, a carved image and a molded image. Verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So this idolatry became more and more problematic. It was leading to more and more idolatry, because now Micah is passing this wrong worship on to his son, making him even a priest, being involved in this kind of idolatry. And now we find the biblical commentary in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the Bible isn't saying what Micah did, what Micah's son did, what the mother did was right. No, it was terribly wrong. The Bible is just reporting what happened, but it gives us a reason why it happened. Everyone decided on his own what they wanted to do, including how they wanted to worship God. But you see, God tells us that he doesn't accept the worship of people who try to worship him through idols, through carved or molded images. And you might say, well, you know, this is ancient times, it doesn't apply to us today. It does, because it does include, for instance, statues of Jesus Christ. It includes statues of saints. It includes statues of the quote-unquote Virgin Mary. People are worshiping those today. And God says, don't you dare to do that. But you see, the people didn't have guidance. They didn't have guidance without a king or a judge or a leader showing them the way. And that's true for our religions today. Without ministers of God who teach the truth to the people, this world cannot and does not at all understand what is right and what is wrong worship. keep your finger here in the book of Judges, and let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? If we want to worship God, we first of all must, of course, believe that he exists. So Paul is asking the question, well, how can you even call on him? How can you even pray to him unless you believe that he exists? But he goes on to say, and how shall they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? Now, people have heard of all kinds of gods, but Paul is saying, what about the true God? How can they believe in the true God unless they have been told about the true God? And then he goes on to say, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody being sent by God has to teach and preach about the true God. Otherwise, everybody will just worship God the way they want to, what is right in their own eyes. And God is not accepting that kind of worship. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? The fact that somebody stands up and says, oh, I'm a preacher of God and I'm going to preach you about God, doesn't mean at all that that person was sent by God. And if the person wasn't sent by God, the person is not going to tell you how to pray to and worship God correctly. And so it goes on to say, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. If somebody doesn't preach to you the gospel of peace, but the gospel of war, you just know that person isn't sent by God. If somebody preaches you bad tidings of bad things, and we're talking about the quote-unquote afterlife, in other words, what's going to happen after you die, and somebody tells you, oh, you will be in hellfire for millions of years and you will be tortured in hellfire, you just know you are not going to listen to one who is sent by God. Because that's not good tidings of good things. But you see, all of this applies to the church of God today as well. And God's ministers are instructed to uphold true doctrine and not to waver or depart from it. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Our senior pastor, Mr. Edwin Pope, just died, and I can assure you that he would want us to continue preaching the true doctrine of God. There's no doubt in my mind, and I'm sure there's no doubt in yours. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, Jesus Christ himself gave some to be apostles. See, it's a gift by Christ to his church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Or you could say, so that we should no longer be those who just decide on our own what to do, what may be right in our own eyes, separated from the truth, separated from what Christ is teaching us. So there got to be somebody who is teaching the truth. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. And this was a charge Paul gave to young Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, notice, the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Some of you sitting here listening in might very well be ordained to the ministry one of those days. Make sure that you understand what's being written here, that you are grounded in the truth, that you are nourishing the words of faith, the good doctrine, that you have carefully followed it. Notice also in verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Give attention to it. Don't let it slip. Don't let it go away out of your mind. Notice also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, Paul is talking to Timothy and he says, "I charge you therefore." 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." He couldn't be more powerful than that. That is a terribly important and awesomely important charge. He charges Timothy before God and Jesus Christ, who will come to judge all of us based on how we live, based on what we do, based on how we fulfill our responsibilities. And he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching." Because here in verse 3 is a warning, the challenge. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables." In other words, they will do what's right in their own eyes, and they will select for themselves teachers which seem to be right in their own eyes. And Paul goes on to say in verse 5, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Whether they listen or not, he says, whether these things are going to happen or not, and they are going to happen, but you still continue fulfilling your ministry because some will listen. And so this is a charge he is making to Timothy, but it's applying to us today as well, to at least prevent that everybody does what's right in his own eyes, because God is not accepting worship which is not in accordance with his word. Let's turn back to the book of Judges, now chapter 17. Let's keep reading in verse 7. Judges 17 and verse 7. "Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah." Now, Bethlehem, the place where Jesus Christ was born. But unfortunately, this young man did not resemble Jesus Christ in any manner, shape, or form, as we will see. "But there was this young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite. And he was staying there. And then the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed." Verse 9. "And Micah said to him, 'Where do you come from?' So he said to him, 'I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay.' Verse 10. And Micah said to him, 'Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance.' And so the Levite went in." So here's this young man from Bethlehem in Judah, a Levite. He came and stayed at Micah's house. He became his priest for hire or for pay. Now, it's not wrong, obviously, to receive remuneration as a minister, even though I would have to say if somebody, an evangelist, for instance, you know, performing on television, gets $200,000 to $250,000 a month, and obviously there's something wrong, or a year, I should say, even. There's obviously something wrong with that. But it's not wrong to get remuneration as long as we are not preaching for pay. And that is, as long as our paycheck doesn't become more important than what we preach. If ministers preach what people want to hear, because otherwise they may be afraid to lose their job, or if they preach what the employer may want to hear, because otherwise they are afraid to preach to lose their job, that's wrong. And as we will see, this young man got involved in idolatry, and he got paid for it, and that, of course, was terribly wrong. Chapter 17, verse 11. Then the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." Micah knew that only Levites should be priests. But he hadn't obeyed that command earlier either, because, as you will recall, he consecrated one of his sons to be a priest, and he wasn't a Levite. And now he again tries to mix one of God's commandments, that only a Levite should be a priest, with a prohibition against idolatry, as we will see. Try to mix that up. Now, in today's terms, he tried to mix true Christianity with paganism. And even though Orthodox Christianity has become famous for doing that, it's clearly against God's express instruction. God says, you don't go to the Gentiles and the pagans and find out how they worshipped their gods, and you do it likewise. I don't accept that kind of worship. Now, in our update of this week, update 272, published December 15, 2006, we are quoting from an article which was published in USA Today on December 11. It was written by a professor of women's studies and religion at Skidmore College. That's what she wrote. Happy holidays. Have I just offended you? If you are a member of the American Family Association, the Catholic League for Religious and Civil Rights, or the Committee of Safe Merry Christmas, I probably have. For the second year in a row, conservative Christian groups have threatened boycotts of big box and department stores whose advertisements for holiday trees and whose hardy, if nonspecific, holiday well wishes reflect, these groups say, an anti-Christian and anti-Christmas bias. Yet, there is a deep and seasonal irony here, one that might come as a shock to the Safe Merry Christmas crowds. For Christmas is, in its origins and its symbolism, perhaps the most pagan-inspired of all Christian holidays. Its dating derives from the ancient Roman festival of Saturnalia, which was determined by the winter solstice, that astronomical point in the year after which the periods of sunlight on Earth lengthen. Most of the popular symbols surrounding Christmas, evergreen trees, other greenery, mistletoe and holly, the Yule log, candles and bonfires and holiday lights, mystical spirits with the ability to fly and to enter and leave a house through its chimney, tricksters who treat or taunt little children, not to mention those elves, all derived from older pre-Christian Europe. These pagan-derived symbols and customs are precisely the elements of Christmas that Christian activists are pressing to preserve and promote in venues such as Target and Macy's. It's all pagan. It's wrong to keep. It's wrong to observe. You tell, quote-unquote, Orthodox Christians that today, and you will make them all angry, because they all do what's right in their own eyes. That's the reason. They're not interested, really, as to what the Bible has to say about it. Let's go back to chapter 18 and verse 1 in the book of Judges. Judges 18 and verse 1. And again, here comes a biblical commentary. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So all what we have been reading right now was wrong. But there was no king in Israel who would tell people what was right and what was wrong. As a consequence, they just did it the way they wanted to. Let's keep reading in verse 1. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, the inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. And so the children of Dan sent five men of their family from the territory, men of Vela from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Verse 3. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? In other words, they recognized that man. They understood who he was. He was a famous figure, as we will see later on. And so they are surprised that he would end up here in Micah's house. Verse 4. He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." Verse 5. And so they said to him, "Please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." It's interesting, since they recognized him as to who he was, they thought he most certainly can tell them what would happen and what they should do. And so he tells them, "Go in peace." Well, the story as it unfolds shows us that not what they did. They didn't go in peace. They would decide to go out with fire and brimstone and swords and weapons. They would resort to violence and war. Verse 7. So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely, in the manner of the Sidonites, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Verse 8. And then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What's your report?" Verse 9. And so they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it's very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that's on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. See, they were ready to go to war, thinking that God had given that piece of land to them. But they were a peaceful people, you see. There was no really need to fight to begin with. But the irony is that land, and later on in chapter 18 and verse 28, it's identified as the land of Beth Rehob, wasn't even part of the land which God had given to the Danites to possess. Because you find in Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 48, what they were supposed to have, and that wasn't part of it. You see? So let's keep reading now in verse 12. Then they went up and encamped in Kiriat Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahane Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kiriat Jearim. Notice that the Danites gave that area their name, something they were prone to do. Verse 13, and they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to the brethren, "Do you know that there is in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Verse 17, and then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, and the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. Verse 18, and when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. It's better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel." See, in other words, strength is in number, so you can minister to us. It's a lot better than just ministering to one person. And so the priest's heart was glad, verse 20, and notice, he took the ephod, the household idols, the carved image, and took his place among the people. Of course, these were Micah's. He took them. So we find that this idolatrous priest had now also become a covetous thief, in addition to being an idolater. Notice a connection, we'll come back to this, between idolatry and covetousness. Now let's start reading in verse 21. When they were a good way from the house of verse 21, then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. Verse 22. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. And so they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" And so he said, in verse 24, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you?" Notice, his idolatrous priests and his idols was all Micah was concerned about. He said, "That's all I have." That's how idolatry can become the priority in our life, if you're not careful. Verse 25. And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." So they tell him, "Well, you have a lot more than just those idols. You still have your life, and you still have the lives of your household. Make sure you don't lose that." Verse 26. And then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Verse 27. And so they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quite insecure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. So they killed a defenseless and peaceful people in order to occupy their property. Verse 28. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. Verse 29. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. So again, notice, they gave the name Dan to the city, as they had done and would be doing in many other places. In fact, we can track down where the tribe of Dan went in history and what cities and what rivers the Danites might have founded, conquered, and renamed by just looking at the names we still know of today when we look at a map. Before we go into that, let's notice quickly verse 30. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, see that young Levite, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. We find here the Danites became heavily involved with idolatry. Now here this young priest is identified as Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, as it says here. But even the margin points out that the better translation is not Manasseh, but Moses. And most commentaries agree that it should say here, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Which means that this young Levite was the grandson of Moses. Because one of Moses' two sons was called Gershom. Keep your finger here. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 18. Verses 2 to 4. Exodus chapter 18, verses 2 to 4. It says, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom. For he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.' And the name of the other was Eliezer. For he said, 'The God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" Let's go back to Judges chapter 18 and let's read verse 31. Judges 18 and verse 31. "So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh." another transgression because the Israelites were ordered to go to a central place of worship, which would later be at Shiloh. And you read that in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 11 to 14. But the Danites didn't do that. They continued with idolatry until they went into captivity under the Assyrians. And so they just, quote-unquote, worshipped God wherever they wanted to. Did not submit to God's command to do it at a central place of worship. Now let's ask some questions here as we have just looked at that story. First, who are those Danites today? Do we know? Can we know? Well, we most certainly can. We have a Q&A which was published some time back, which is posted on the web. The question was, what does the future hold for Ireland prior to Christ's return? And that's what we said, and I'd like to just quote a little bit from the update. Ireland consists of two separate countries, the South, also known as Ayr, and the North. The North, or Northern Ireland, has been historically linked with Great Britain. The British people and the people in Northern Ireland are descendants from Ephraim, one of the two sons of Joseph, a son of Jacob or Israel. The people in the South, or Southern Ireland, are descendants from ancient Dan, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Please note that the descendants of Dan can also be found today in Denmark. So the Danish people today can be found in Denmark and in Southern Ireland. This article goes on to say a little bit later, Genesis 49:17 states, Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward, showing some extraordinary cruelty in war. And we have just read an example in the book of Judges how cruel they have behaved towards a peaceful people. Now, in Genesis chapter 49 and in verse 18, we read an interesting prophecy about Dan. And the Revised Standard Version says here that Dan is pointing out, I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. I wait for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, why would that be a prophecy for the modern Danites today? Simply because, as a whole, they still got to wait for God's salvation. When you look at Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 4, you find a time described following the Great Tribulation, when God will seal 144,000 modern descendants from the houses of Israel and Judah. God will do this to protect them from the day of the Lord, from his wrath he is going to pour out over this earth. And we find in the scripture that he will protect 12,000 from each tribe, but he will not protect the tribe of Dan. Dan isn't mentioned there. They will still have to wait for God's salvation, physically as well as spiritually. It appears that only very few from the tribe of Dan will come to repentance prior to Christ's return, and the reason is undoubtedly their idolatry, which is still rampant today in that part of the world. I'd like to read to you from Mr. Armstrong's book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. And the hardcover I have here, I'd like to read from pages 122 to 124. The soft cover, the pages are 97 to 99. And this is what Mr. Armstrong wrote. Remember, in the Hebrew, vowels were not written. The sound of the vowels had to be supplied in speaking. Thus, the word Dan, D-A-N, in its English equivalent, could be spelled simply D-N. It might be pronounced as Dan, or D-A-N, or Den, D-E-N, or Din, D-I-N, or Don, D-O-N, or Dun, D-U-N, because the vowels are not included, you see, and still could be the same original Hebrew name. The tribe of Dan occupied two different districts or provinces in the Holy Land before the Assyrian captivity. One colony lived on the seacoast of Palestine. They were principally seamen, And it is recorded then a boat in ships, Judges chapter 5 and verse 17. When Assyria captured Israel, these Danites struck out in their ships and sailed west through the Mediterranean and north to Ireland. Irish annals and history show that the new settlers of Ireland at just that time were the Tuatha de Danians, which means translated tribe of Dan. Sometimes the same appears simply as Tuatha De, meaning the people of God. And in Ireland, we find they left these waymarks: Dan's Law, Dan Sour, Dún Dóg, Dún Drum, Don Egal Bay, Don Egal City, Dunglow, Dingle, Dunsmore, meaning more Dans. Moreover, the name Dun, D-U-N-N, in the Irish language means the same as Dan, D-A-N, in the Hebrew, judge. But the northern colony of Danites was taken to Assyria in the captivity, and thence with the rest of the 10 tribes, they traveled from Assyria by the overland route. After leaving Assyrian captivity, they inhabited for some time the land just west of the Black Sea. There we find the rivers Dnieper, Dniester, or Don. Then in either ancient or later geography, we find these waymarks: Donau, which is, of course, the river Danube, Donau in the German language, down to the Danes. Denmark means Dan's Mark. When they came to the British Isles, they set up the waymark names of Dundee, Dunraven. In Scotland, the Danes, Dons, and Duns are as prolific as in Ireland. And so the Serpent's Trail of Dan set up waymarks that led directly to the British Isles. So the Southern Islands and the Denmark's people are waiting for God's salvation. Why? As this will become very clear as we go along here, because of their abominable idolatries. What about Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses? The grandson of Moses. Moses, the righteous servant of God, who was absolutely appalled by everything which would remotely resemble idolatry, became a clearly unrighteous idolater, a covetous idolater. What this tells us is that the righteousness of the parents is not automatically transferred to the children or the grandchildren. We read that God will be merciful to the offspring of those who love him for many generations. That doesn't mean that a descendant will not be punished for the sins he or she commits, or that a descendant couldn't and wouldn't depart from God's way. That is not at all guaranteed. In fact, notice Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, let's start reading in verse 4. Ezekiel 18, beginning at verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul which sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, in other words, has committed wrong worship, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity or her monthly menstruation, if he hasn't oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Notice verse 10, but if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of those things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abominations, If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of those abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. You see, the righteousness of the father wasn't transferred to the son. And the son couldn't say, oh, because my father is righteous, I can just live unrighteously and still be saved. God says that's not going to happen. At the same time, righteous children will not be punished for the sins of their unrighteous parents. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16. It says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So again, a righteous child doesn't have to suffer because of the sins of the parents, and vice versa. Another parallel scripture, which I just want to refer to, is 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 6, which brings out the same principle. Now, we know that children of righteous parents, at least one righteous parent, are sanctified, set aside by God for having an opportunity to have a righteous relationship with God. They are blessed in that sense, but they still must choose whether they want to accept that blessing, whether they want to respect God's call, whether they want to stay the course. That's their choice. That choice isn't made for them. Notice Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's start reading in verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. And even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man can pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Again, their righteousness would not protect their grown children. I'm not talking about minors. I'm talking about children who are adults now, who can make decisions on their own. They will have to suffer the consequences if they make wrong decisions. The righteousness of their parents will have no input when it comes to how they are going to be treated by God, because he will look at their individual decisions. Now, brethren, let me just say that God is very angry today with those who engage in idolatry. And I'm talking about idolatry in its all in its various forms and shapes and appearances, which is rampant in our so-called Christian societies. Notice Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. You might recall Mr. Pope talking about syncretism some time back. That's what we're talking about here, trying to mix Christianity with paganism. It's not working. God doesn't accept it. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with Eastern ways, Eastern religions. Again, you can't just live the way you want, what's right in your own eyes. God tells us how to live. God tells us how to worship him. He doesn't accept Eastern religions. May that sound harsh? Well, if you want to be Christians, if you want to live by God's word, we better accept that. They are filled with Eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. See again the connection here, the relationship between gold and silver and idols. You get back to that. Notice Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 18. Now we are talking about the season to be happy, so we are told. Well, God isn't happy at all when it comes to this season. Isaiah 40 in verse 18. Notice what he says. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Does it sound familiar in any way? If not, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 10. I think that makes it even more clear as to what God is talking about here. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, the religions of the Gentiles, as some other translations have it. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs, the religions, the traditions of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the works of the hands of the workmen with the axe, and they decorate it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Does this refer or remind you perhaps of a Christmas tree? It most certainly does to me. And if you're honest with Scripture, you will have to say that is a description of the Christmas tree. And of course, in our booklet on Don't Keep Christmas, we explain even more as to what the connection is here. We are not to worship, brethren, even with people who openly commit idolatry. That command is clearly given to us in the Bible, in the New Testament. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Paul is saying, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I mean, you can't avoid. And I was at the airport the other day, and I was listening, unfortunately I had to the unbelievably unstoppable, uninterrupted, quote-unquote, Christmas songs. I mean, they were just playing them throughout the time. I mean, it's annoying, but I mean, I had to stay in the airport. There's nothing I could do about it. So Paul says you can't go out of the world. But now he goes on to say in verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In other words, don't have spiritual worship with such a person. Notice Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. God tells us again at the very end of the Bible that those who practice those things will not be in the kingdom of God. Revelation 21 And verse 8, they will not be in the New Jerusalem. They will not be in the kingdom of God. Verse 8 of Revelation 21 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In other words, they will be destroyed in that lake. They won't, you know, be tormented forever in a hellfire. That's just absolutely an abominable concept. No, they will be destroyed in this lake, but they are not going to be in God's kingdom either. God expects that his people repent of idolatry and change. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you. So all these people who are listed here, all these categories, Paul says some of you were like that. And he goes on to say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So in other words, you can change. With God's help, you can change. You don't have to remain a homosexual. You don't have to remain an adulterer. You don't have to remain a covetous person. You don't have to remain an idolater. You can change. If you want to be in God's kingdom, you must change. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Some say it's impossible to change because we are born that way. Well, then you would contradict what the Bible says, because the Bible says you can change. And as a person who would have the help of God's Holy Spirit, you are able to. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. When we walked in lewdness, in lusts, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, and notice, abominable idolatries. And in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. In other words, these people had changed. They didn't live that way any longer. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. In other words, who are dead now. When the gospel was preached to them, they were alive, but now they are dead. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So it is possible to change. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8. We read this. Again, a proof, evidence in God's word that it is possible to change. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, they turned from idolatry to the true and right and correct worship. But we are told to be on our guard continuously. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. That's how John ends his first letter. A strange ending, perhaps, you might think. But John knew what he was writing. Of course, he was inspired to write it. Notice what he says. 1 John 5 and verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. He says, so be it. We have to keep ourselves from idols, from any form or shape of idolatry. Notice 1 Corinthians 10. because here is a reason given to us as to why it's so important to do that. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 14. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from it. Verse 19. "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord at Passover and the cup of demons." I mean, how much stronger can Paul get? And we had better get what he is trying to tell us. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Not participating in idol worship is what Paul is telling us, even if such worship might be labeled Christian in some ways by some. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial, a synonym for Satan the devil. "Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement," arrangement, contract, whatever you want to put here, "what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." If we keep ourselves away from idolatry in every of its aspects. It says, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Now, we are righteous when we keep God's commandments, all of them. We are lawless if we don't. We are the temple of God. If God's Spirit dwells in us, and as such, we must not have fellowship or communion with those who engage in idol worship. And brethren, let me just say, this world is filled today with idolatry, which actually might constitute the worship of demons, as we have seen, but carnal mind doesn't want to give it up. Notice Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. And God is going to start pouring out his wrath on this world to wake this world up. Notice the reaction. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by those plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk." See, they don't want to repent. They don't want to repent now. They're not going to be willing to repent then. They would continue to engage in idol worship in all its different shapes and forms rather than submit to God Almighty. You see, ancient Dan wouldn't want to repent either. And that is why modern Dan will have to wait for God's salvation. And that is why none of the Danites as a whole will be numbered among the 144,000. To be protected from the day of the Lord, which is God's day of wrath, which will usher in the return of Jesus Christ. But you see, we must be different. You and I must be different. And even though we may not commit idolatry by worshipping images of saints or of Christ or of the Virgin Mary, and even though we may not commit idolatry by singing Christmas carols before a Christmas tree or a nativity scene, and even though we may not commit idolatry by praying to anyone else but God the Father in the name of and through Jesus Christ the Son, we still may be guilty of committing idolatry in other ways. Notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, "This you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." A covetous man is identified here as an idolater. And the parallel scripture of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. David was aware of that. And David was aware how easy it is to slip into this. Notice in Psalm 119 and further 33 to 37. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33. He says, "Teach me, O Lord," Psalm 119, beginning in verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Psalm 119, verse 34. "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 35. "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 36. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way." David understood that only by keeping God's law, only by understanding fully God's law, he would be not falling into the trap of covetousness. Notice in Luke chapter 12 how Jesus Christ warned us to be aware of and beware of covetousness. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, which the Bible says is a form of idolatry. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. It says in here that he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So we have to be making sure that we are having our priorities straight. We have to become victorious over covetousness. We cannot make physical things to become our gods, giving it the first priority in our life. How do we do it? Now, how do we become victorious? Simply by being content with what we have, not with what we don't have. Notice Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you." If we are content with what we have, accepting the blessing God has given us, we can always rely on him. And God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But don't become covetous. Now, you might want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As the last scripture of the sermon. And again, Paul is giving us the same admonition and warning, and he is adding a few things here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." And that's why we read in other passages that a good name is more to be acquired than much gold. Because a good name, a good reputation, that's something we might leave behind for the people to remember. He goes on to say in verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich..." Now notice, it's not wrong to be rich. I mean, we read that Abraham was blessed by God. It says that God made Abraham rich. The key is the priority. Paul is talking about "for those who desire to be rich." If that becomes their first priority in life. fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. So it has happened before. People have left God's way of life because they became idolaters in the form of being covetous. It says, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, flee idolatry, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. For the good fight, or fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we must flee idolatry, which includes covetousness, the love of money, and the desire to become rich, if we want God to grant us physical protection and a rich entrance into his kingdom. You see, to just be, quote-unquote, in the church, or to just attend church services, or to be the child of a righteous parent, or to be the child of a righteous grandparent even, or to be the maid of a righteous husband or a wife, is not enough. It's not enough. We are all independently and individually responsible for what we do with our lives and how we live. Remember, Moses' grandson descended into idolatry, and due to his and ancient Dan's conduct and the religion and the philosophy that ancient Dan passed on to their offspring and descendants, the entire modern tribe of Dan must wait for God's salvation, being unable to find protection during the time of God's wrath. We who understand must, with all our strengths, flee idolatry and covetousness, and we must never return to it.